Welcome to South City Church. We're glad you're joining us today. Take a moment to settle in as we open God's Word together.
Jesus' death was not his physical suffering. We know that thousands of people have been crucified, yet their deaths are not the deaths that earned us our salvation. We don't look to any of them for our salvation, but we do look to Jesus, because his death was different. And though his physical suffering was immense, it was in fact his spiritual suffering that dwarfed the physical suffering that he was going through. The great significance of Jesus' death was that he took the punishment of God for our sins. Why did Jesus have to suffer for us? Why did Jesus have to die? We're going to look at that this morning. And in looking at that and answering those questions, I would like to consider an event in Moses' life. It's really an event in the life of Israel, but under the leadership of Moses. So please, if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 21. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 21. While you turn there, I'm just going to set this up quickly. God had commissioned Moses to go and free his people from slavery in Egypt. You will remember that the Israelites had been slaves in Egypt for hundreds of years, and God commissioned Moses to go and free his people from slavery in Egypt. Then, having freed them, God miraculously rescued them from the armies of Pharaoh by parting the Red Sea for them to walk across on dry land, and then once they were safely across, the waters returned and they drowned the entire army of Pharaoh as they tried to cross. And God then brought them into the wilderness to the same mountain where he had first met Moses so that he could instruct them and teach them. God told these people his will for them. And shortly after the amazing events at Mount Sinai, God brought his people to the border of the promised land. This was the land that they were to take as their inheritance, that God had promised them. And the people sent 12 spies into the promised land to go and spy it out. These spies spent 40 days exploring the land. And when they came back, only two of them, Joshua and Caleb, gave positive reports. They urged the people to trust God and go and take possession of the land. However, the other 10 reported fearful accounts of giants who lived in the land. And when the people heard these reports, they were filled with fear and their faith failed. Fear trumped faith for these people at that point. They said, "Not even God can overcome the giants in this land." The God who had just defeated the greatest army on earth without even the need for the Israelites to raise a spear or strike a blow. With that fresh in their memories, they looked at the giants and they said, "Not even God." They doubted. And as a result of this unbelief, God sent them into the wilderness to wander around until that entire generation had died. Numbers 21, in Numbers 21, we find the people in their wilderness wanderings, and they are again discouraged, and they are again given to unbelief and sin. And what we're going to see this morning is we'll see the problem that they face. We'll see the lesson that God gives. We'll see the remedy, and we'll see the meaning of this. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom and the people along the way. I'll just pause here and say that as you read through the wilderness wanderings of Israel, of God's people, of the Israelites, you see God's incredible patience and unfailing faithfulness with these people again and again and again. These people are constantly grumbling. They're constantly losing faith, and God is ever faithful and patient with them along the way. If you ever need assurance of the fact that God will not run out of patience with you Go and read the accounts of Israel in the wilderness. Listen, here's the reality. God had called them according to his purposes, not according to their goodness. And so God kept them according to his purposes. God has called you according to his purposes, not according to your goodness. And so God will keep you according to his purposes. But here we find an impatient people. Verse 5, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt? Now, was it good that they came up out of Egypt? And here we find them grumbling. Why have you done this? Why have you brought us out of slavery to die in this wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Was there food? There was. There was. Like children who complain about a meal they don't like, these people were grumbling. Their impatience leads them to grumble and complain against God and against Moses. They were dissatisfied with what God was giving them. Listen to this. God miraculously made manna fall from the sky every day. These people didn't have to plant, they didn't have to water, they didn't have to tend, they didn't have to harvest, they didn't have to prepare and produce. They simply had to go and gather and cook. Miraculously, God provided food for them on a massive quantity. There are thousands, hundreds of thousands, perhaps even a million people here. And God's provided for them food every day, and yet they have become dissatisfied with the goodness that God has provided for them. Not only that, but they are also in a desert, and there is now no water where they are. And so they're grumpy with God, and they're grumpy with Moses, and they are complaining, and they are essentially saying, why did you take us out of Egypt? Just to bring us here so that we can die here. Now, let's quickly turn back to chapter 20. We're in chapter 21 of Numbers. Turn back to chapter 20 of Numbers and look at verse 2. Starting in verse 2, should I say. Numbers chapter 20, starting in verse 2. Now, there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and the people quarreled with Moses and said, would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. We'd rather be dead, they're saying. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? Does that sound familiar? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink. Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the staff, eyes, to yield its water, so you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give. They were in the same position. And they were grumbling and complaining. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die? Provided water for them. So what we're reading in chapter 21 is not the first time that the people have found themselves without water. And God has previously provided for them water to drink in abundance for all of them and all of their cattle. That's a lot of water for all of those people and all of their cattle. So this time, this next time they find themselves without water, what should they have done? They should have just asked, right? God has proven himself to be faithful. All they needed to do was say, God, we have no water. Provide water for us, and God would have done it. But what do they do instead? Exactly what they did before. They grumble and they complain and they say, why have you brought us out of Egypt to this place? We'd rather be captives, slaves in Egypt than dying out here. You see, the real issue here is not that they lack water. The real issue here is that they lack faith. The real issue, I'm going to say it again, the issue here is not that they lack water, it's that they lack faith. God has already shown them, that he will provide, that he can and he will provide. They lack the faith to just ask him to provide again as he had before. And because of their lack of faith in God, they sin. Because they don't believe God and they don't trust God, they sin. And isn't that what happened right at the beginning in the garden? The woman was deceived into thinking that God was withholding something good from her. She didn't trust God, and so she sinned. At the core of sin is a distrust of God. And so, because of their lack of faith, they sin, and so God is going to teach them a lesson. And the lesson that God is going to teach them is a lesson of faith. Here's the lesson, verse 6. That's the problem. The problem is, on the surface, they don't have water, but the real problem is they don't have faith. Here's the lesson. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. So God sent a curse on the people of Israel because of their sin. These people are now living under God's curse as a judgment for their sin. These fiery serpents were a curse sent by God because of their sin. When we read this, we need to understand that God is teaching a lesson here. And the lesson is that the penalty of sin is death. That's the lesson that God is teaching here. The penalty of sin is death. When we sin against God, when we rebel against God, when we make ourselves his enemy, the only just punishment is death. And God is a just God. There is also another purpose in this, which is more of a secondary purpose. That is that God disciplines those he loves. As we read on, we will see what this punishment does in the hearts of the people. And this really is what God's discipline does in the hearts of all of his people as he disciplines us in his love. Verse 7, and the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. These people are now confronted with the reality of their sin. That is that sin leads to death. They're confronted with that. They can't escape it anymore. And it brings about a twofold response from them. First, it brings an acknowledgement of their sin. They realize that their grumbling and their unbelief is in fact a sin against God. Second, it brings about a plea for mercy and forgiveness. They also recognize that they are powerless against these snakes and they need help. They recognize that they need God to save them from these snakes. And so they go to Moses and they say, "Moses, please plead our case before God." Now remember, at that point, the people couldn't go before God. They needed a mediator. And Moses was the mediator. And so they go to Moses, their mediator, who goes before God on their behalf, who intercedes for them. And so Moses goes to God on behalf of the people, and he prays for their salvation. He's praying for God to save them from the snakes. What he's praying for is their salvation. The lesson has been effective. The lesson that these people have learned from is that they have seen their sin and they recognize that their sin is what is leading to death, and they recognize that they need a savior to save them from this threat, from this death. They also believe that it is God who can take away the serpents from them. Now we see the remedy. Verse 8, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. This is amazing. Here we see the gracious response of our God. He will not withhold mercy from anyone who asks him for it. Not only did God send the curse in the beginning, but he then also sent the cure. When someone was bitten by a snake, death entered their body. Yet God said, whoever looks on the bronze serpent that Moses lifts up, whoever looks on that would live. God is offering a means of salvation for these people. Now, Dee, my good wife, likes to say that the Bible is filled with weird and magical stories which seem some kind of science fiction. I mean, this is weird, right? If you look at this bronze snake, you'll live. How strange is that? One of the commentaries that I read observed this. The guy said, it is totally illogical to think that looking at a bronze image could heal someone from a snake bite. And in our day of medical advancement and knowledge, the idea that someone could be healed by simply looking at a bronze serpent is absurd. It's ridiculous. And medically speaking, it is. And yet that's exactly what God told them to do. Why? Because God is teaching them about faith, not about medicine. God is teaching these people about faith, not about medicine. What was their sin? They grumbled in unbelief. They were faithless. And so God teaches them that the only way to be saved is to have faith. And God makes a promise. He says to Moses, make this serpent. And anyone who looks at the serpent will live. That's God's promise that he made. There's a promise here. If you look at the serpent. Anyone who had been bitten by a snake and death had entered their bodies, they had an option. They could look at the serpent. The act of looking was an act of faith. Because by looking, they were saying, I believe God's promise. And I believe that by looking at that serpent, I will be healed. Because God said I would be healed. You can see that God is teaching that the remedy here is a remedy of faith. So that's the problem, that's the lesson, that's the remedy. Now what about the meaning? Let's fast forward several thousand years to Jesus. And Jesus draws on what has happened in the wilderness to explain what will happen on the cross. Turn with me to John chapter 3. Gospel of John chapter 3. For those men who come to our men's group, we're picking up exactly where we left off last week, in God's providence. This is exactly where we finished our study last week. This is where we're picking up today. John chapter 3. One night, one of the Pharisees, one of the teachers of the law, a man by the name of Nicodemus, came to speak to Jesus. And they had a discussion on how someone can get to heaven. And Jesus says, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus says, the only way we will ever get to heaven is if we are born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus does not understand what Jesus is talking about. He's completely confused. And so Jesus draws on this picture of the bronze serpent to explain to Nicodemus what he's talking about. Jesus and Nicodemus are having a discussion around salvation. How can we be saved from our sins and welcomed into God's presence? And Jesus draws on the picture of the bronze serpent to explain that. He says this, John chapter 3, verse 14, And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus is making a comparison. Just as Moses did this, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. When the people were in the wilderness, they were bitten by the snakes, death entered their bodies. Just like those people who had death in their bodies, we too have death in our bodies. Paul says in Romans 5, verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. No exceptions. Because sin entered through Adam, everyone born of Adam is sinful. We are sinful by birth and we are sinful by choice. We have a sinful nature and we choose sin every day of our lives, and the penalty of sin is what? It's death. All men have sinned and rebelled against God. God's justice demands that they are punished. And the punishment for sin is death. Death reigns in our mortal bodies as a result of our sin and God's justice and judgment on sin. Now, much like the people in the wilderness, we can do nothing about it. Once they had been bitten by a snake and death had entered their bodies, they could do nothing about it. And so just like them, we exist in this position of spiritual death. We're not dying, we are dead. And we can do nothing about it. But Jesus' message to Nicodemus is that in the same way that Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, in the same way that God offered salvation through looking at that serpent in faith, he offers salvation through Jesus by looking at Jesus in faith. Moses said to the people, if death has entered your body through the snake bite, then look at the bronze snake with faith and you will be saved. Jesus says, when you realize that death has entered your body through sin, then look at me on the cross and you will be saved. So must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. He was lifted up on the cross and killed so that we might be forgiven, redeemed with God, and live. Jesus is using this Old Testament story as a picture of how he will accomplish his redemptive work. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 3. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who has hanged on a tree. On the cross, Jesus Christ became a curse for us, to free us from the curse that we were under, that the world has been under since Genesis chapter 3. As we heard last Sunday, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For our sake, God made his son Jesus, perfect, who knew no sin, to be sin, our sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus' death was a substitutionary death. He might be freed from the curse, and we might become the righteousness of God. On the cross, Jesus and took the punishment for our sin, and he has given us his righteousness, that is his perfect life, so that when God looks at us, he says, you are holy and blameless in my sight. Because when he looks at us, he sees Jesus. How do we receive that salvation? In the same way that the Israelites were saved from death in the wilderness through faith. The sin at the beginning was a sin of faithlessness. The remedy for that sin is faith. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says, because it is the power of salvation for all who believe. And it comes from faith for faith. How do we receive this awesome salvation in Jesus Christ? We look at the cross and we believe that God has promised forgiveness. God made a promise that all who believe in Jesus Christ will be saved. And so we look at the cross and we believe that Jesus' death has achieved our forgiveness. Friends, as we consider the cross this morning, this is its meaning. That Jesus himself, this is the meaning that Jesus himself gave to Nicodemus when he came to speak to him that night. How can a man be born again? How can we be forgiven and made right with God? How can we gain eternal life? By looking at what happened on the cross and believing that Jesus has died in our place and earned our salvation, that death has no hold on us, that sin has no hold on us, that we are made right with God because of Jesus' death on the cross. Friends, this morning, if you're dead because of your sin and trespasses, if you realize that this morning, then look to the cross and see you're saved and redeemed and gain eternal life. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. I'm going to pray, and then we are actually going to go into a time of taking communion. Let's bow our heads. Father God, what an incredible and humbling thought that Jesus would go to the cross and that he would be lifted up and made a spectacle of. We considered earlier this morning during the prayer meeting how those who looked on him as he was lifted up mocked him. They didn't get it. They didn't look with faith. They looked with disregard and scorn. But the promise is that whoever does look on that cross with faith will be saved. So, Father, I pray that we, anyone here who does not yet know you, would see the gift of grace that is the death of your Son on the cross, and that we would receive with faith that forgiveness. And Father, those of us who have already received it, stir in our hearts a new affection for you. Give us a fresh understanding of the gospel so that we would burn for you once again, that we would go out and boldly proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ, that we would hold up the cross for all to see. Father, I pray that you would save many and transform many as they see their Savior crucified for them. That communion, sharing in this meal, is only for those who have believed. As we've just heard, that Jesus' death on the cross is what has earned our salvation. And when we take communion, we take it in remembrance and gratitude and celebration of what Jesus earned on the cross. If you have not believed in him, you have no right to partake in this meal. This is for those people who have believed. And whether you have believed for 50 years or whether you have believed for 50 seconds, you may enjoy this meal with us. But we ask that if you have not yet put your faith in Jesus Christ, that you refrain. Parents, I'm going to leave it up to you whether you allow your children to partake. If they are believers and you believe them to have understood the gospel, then they may partake with you freely. But if they are not yet there, then I would advise that you just withhold it for now and let them wonder why and let them ask. You'll have an opportunity to share the glorious gospel with them. But we're going to partake in communion for those who are already saved, who have already believed in Jesus. We're going to take communion now and we're going to remember what he has done for us. And today in particular, this is going to be a time of reflection. And so usually we all take communion together, and that's right, because communion is declaring our common union in Christ. But what we're going to do this morning is we're actually going to take it individually. We're not going to take it all together. And I'm going to invite you in the next few minutes, as you go and get the elements, come back to your seat and just spend some time reflecting on what Jesus has done for you and thank him. We sang that song earlier, Jesus, thank you. And while we were enemies of God, Jesus died for us. He died the horrific, and he has given us his righteousness so that we might become the children of God. And as we reflect, I want to encourage you to thank Jesus for his death. And after an appropriate amount of time, I'll get up and I'll read the crucifixion narrative from Matthew's gospel. And then, as Nadia said, we're actually not going to enjoy fellowship together today. I'm going to invite you all to then go home and reflect on what Jesus has done. And if you're a family, I want to encourage you tomorrow at some point, take some time to meaningfully go through the crucifixion narrative together. And then we come together on Sunday morning and we joyfully celebrate the resurrection. Amen.